So when I was a kid, I used to test my father's patience quite a bit. He had this beautiful gold ring that his mother gave him that had an onyx stone in it. I took that to school and lost it. He also played the clarinet through World War II, and he had a beautiful glass mouthpiece. I took that to school and broke it. But the thing I remember most was when I tried to do something nice for my dad. Now, my dad was a salesman, and he mostly drove company cars. He always came home with these boring Chevy Impalas that we didn't like. But one time, he got lucky by investing a lot of money in silver, and so he celebrated by buying a new car. This was a huge thing for my dad. And he really splurged, and he made sure that he got spoke rims for the car. Now, that was huge for my dad. And so I thought to myself, well, I'm going to do something nice for my dad. I'm going to wash his car. So I washed the thing, and then I thought, you know, those spoke rims are so awesome. I got to really polish those up. So I went to the auto store, and I got this stuff especially made for chrome wheels called Mag Magic. And I didn't read the label real carefully. It said this was real powerful cleaner, and I skipped over the part that said you're only supposed to leave it on there for 5 minutes. So I sprayed it on my dad's spoke wheels. I sprayed the Mag Magic. It was a hot day, and I just went in to get a drink for a half hour. So I came out, and there in the driveway, in four little puddles, was the chrome from my dad's spoke wheels. Just melted right off. Now, the look on my dad's face was like you had dropped a barbell on his foot. It was such pain in his face. And I remember he probably prayed during that moment. He probably prayed that he wouldn't kill me, but I'm sure he also said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." Which, by the way, is a phrase right out of today's scripture passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Now, depending on what translation you're using, you may not see the word lunatic in there. And it may sound like it's a description of something that sounds more like epilepsy. But I'd like for you to look at Matthew 17. And we're going to look at verse 14 and following. Matthew chapter 17. Starting with verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and into the water." Now, you might be thinking that we're going to be talking about lunatic sons this morning, but we're actually going to be seeing that what the disciples were encountering was something much deeper than that. It was a pure and obstinate evil. And the main point of this passage is really not even going to be about lunatic sons or the demonic possessions, but it's going to be about a persistent faith and the lack thereof that the disciples had. And we're going to see the disciples, the father, the scribes, the crowd, none of them had the kind of faith that could stand up against evil. And so I would ask you this question as we begin to look at this passage: do you have the kind of faith that can stand up against evil? Or is your faith weak and ineffective? How about when evil comes against you relentlessly? Will you have the faith to be able to overcome it? Now, I want to back up for a little bit, set the stage for what's happening here, because you remember last week we had talked about Jesus being transfigured up on the mountain. Three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw this. Jesus' appearance was changed, and he went from being this peasant to all of a sudden being the king of the universe, whose glory could only be described as brilliant white light. His holiness and purity radiated out of him. Moses and Elijah showed up, and the Old Testament was fulfilled there. God the Father surrounded the entire scene with a luminous cloud of his glory, ending with a booming "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Then all was calm. Jesus' glory was veiled once again. And then Jesus and the three disciples walked back down the mountain and were reunited with the other disciples. And that's where this verse that we're looking at today takes place. So Jesus is being reunited with his disciples. This is where our story picks up. Now, what's really cool about the life of Christ is that we hear the story from four different angles. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all tell basically the same story, but from different angles. And so today's passage, it's really helpful for us to look at the other gospels because we get the full story of what happened at this time. And by the way, if you don't have one, there is a book, or there's many of them actually, called A Harmony of the Gospels, where they actually put side by side Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and going through. It's a very helpful tool for students to have. But I want to go to Mark chapter 9. I want to look at this same exact event from Mark's point of view, Mark chapter 9, verse 14. So again, just remember this. The setting is the disciples having been up on the mountain being with Jesus when he was transfigured, the three of them, Peter, James, and John. Now they come back down the mountain, and what they enter into is a state of sheer chaos. So Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" So here in Mark's gospel, we get an idea of the sideshow that was going on. Apparently, the disciples were trying to cast a demon out of a young man and were unsuccessful. So the Jewish leaders that were there, and they always seem to be there, hounding Jesus, and they're ridiculing him. They get into an argument. Look at you. You thought you could cast a demon out of him, and you failed. You know, you're just a bunch of phonies. And so they're harassing him. So as Jesus, and you think about Peter, James, and John, they had just seen Jesus transfigured. They just saw his glory, and now they come back to this craziness going on here, a big argument. What a letdown that would have been walking back into that scene, this massive argument here. And then we get more information back in Mark chapter 9, look at verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him. So just picture the crowd kind of parts, and this guy comes walking out. And he says this, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Now, Matthew uses the word here. If we go back to Matthew, you know that word lunatic that we use there. The word lunatic actually was a word, if you literally translate it, it's moonstruck. And the ancients used to believe that the moon, a full moon, would cause people to go crazy or to have fits. And so epilepsy was often associated with this idea of being moonstruck. But here in Mark, what we learn is that something more sinister than just epilepsy or a simple case of being moonstruck is going on here. And what we see is that demons and demonic possession can actually cause great harm. Now, not every case of blindness or sickness or epilepsy is demonic. But there are cases, and we learn from the scripture, where demons can affect our physical condition. They can make you sick. They can make you blind. And the other symptoms that we see as we begin to read more about this case is there's far more destructive things going on than just a simple epileptic fit. He could not speak. There was unusual violence being done to him. The spirit would take the man and seize him and throw him to the ground, cause him to want to roll into the fire or roll into the water and drown himself. There is, when someone as a human being is being possessed or influenced greatly by the demonic, there is a self-destruction there that is quite frightening. And so we get this idea, and we look at Luke chapter 9, and it says that this happened many times, many times. And so we're getting this picture of the utter hatred that the demonic has for us human beings. And sometimes we forget that the Bible describes a world full of angels and demons, and it's very real. And as hard as the angels work to protect us, the demons work to destroy us. They actually study us. Kind of freaks you out when you think about the fact that somebody is watching you. Somebody is watching your habits, and they're taking notes on how to take you down, how to discourage you, defeat you, looking for a chink in your armor, some way to get to you to defeat you. That is actually the case. That is the world in which the Bible describes as not just a visible world, but an invisible world. You say, I don't see any demons in my world. I don't see, you know, people spitting up green peanut butter or their heads spinning around or like the Exorcist movie. It's just not in my world. And it's true, we don't see often those physical manifestations of demonic possession. But if you don't think that there's more to the world than just the visible, then you're naive. That you can look at what's going on in the world and you can say to yourself, yes, it's people doing that, but there's a demonic or evil inspiration. And sometimes we hear about these mass murderers, serial killers, some of the things that are just the horrific things, and you look at that and you say, that's just so wicked and so horrible. There has to be something else underneath that. And I think when we look at the world today, at least I do. I look, and I'm hearing people talk, but it sounds like a bad case of moonstruck to me. I hear things that could only be described as lunacy. You hear people talking, and they're sounding quite reasonable, but their arguments and the way they're thinking, they're so blind. They're so deaf to the truth. They can't see the simple things of the fact that how could all of this just come by an accident? How is it that the world could have come about by just billions and billions and billions of years of just random chance crashing around? How can there not be a creator? And they'll come up with these fantastic explanations. Where does love come from? Tell me, why should we love each other? And then you listen to the reasoning behind it, and it's incredible. Evil makes one blind and deaf for sure. So we have more in common with this scenario, I think, than we would at first admit, because we too are being thrown around by evil. Don't you feel like sometimes evil is just grabbing you by the back of the neck and slamming you to the ground? Have you ever gone through times in your life where you just think, man, I'm defeated. I'm just done. We go through times like that. That's part of living on this earth. And it seems as though darkness is closing in, and we need Christ to show us how to come against this. We need to know that we're not just defenseless against this evil that we see in our world, because we sense it all the time. And so what do we do? The answer found in our passage is a persistent faith. Now, go back to Matthew, and I want us to look at Jesus' initial response when he hears this. So what's Jesus going to say? This is the first thing out of his mouth. Matthew 17, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Do you hear a little exasperation in Jesus' voice? I mean, he's tired. He's overwhelmed at seeing how people can just not believe. And the fact that he uses the word generation means he's not just scolding his disciples here. He's looking at this whole picture of the crowd there who were there just for the sideshow. He's looking at the scribes, the religious leaders who should have known better. They should have been the ones diving in there, supporting the disciples and helping them pray. But instead, they're mocking them and tearing them down. And he looks at the father who's just sitting there helpless. And he's looking at his disciples who just prayed and the demon didn't come out, so they just quit. And he's the whole thing. And he's just like, this is such a perverted way of the way things should happen here. And Mark, going back to Mark, Mark adds a short dialogue between Jesus and the Father that really underscores the fact that this is an issue about faith. Look at, go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 21. And he, Jesus, asked his Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Do you hear the lack of faith there in this father? And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. You hear the tone of encouragement there? As frustrated as Jesus is, he still is able to call out faith. "Hey, guy, listen to me. Faith is the key. All things are possible to him who believes." And the way the boy's father responds is so incredible. It's a prayer that we need to learn how to pray. The father cries out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Man, I've prayed that prayer many times. "God, I do believe in you, but I'm confused and I'm doubting and I don't know what to do. I need your help. My faith is faltering." Anybody here go through times like that where your faith just, you just seem to run out of gas? Yeah. Man, what a great prayer here. This is the main idea. This is the main idea of the passage. What Jesus is saying and what Matthew and the gospel writers Mark and Luke are trying to point out to us is that part of the problem at times is that our faith is weak and ineffective. What type of faith does it take to overcome evil in our lives? It takes a faith that will persist. But let's see how the story ends. I want to get back to that in a moment. And I want to read again Matthew and Mark's accounts. I want to start with Mark's account because Mark takes a little bit more time. Mark seems to be interested in the particulars. He's going to describe the action. Matthew's going to describe more of the spiritual message. Mark 9, 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. So again, it's so funny because whereas so many Christians today want to draw a crowd, hey, everybody show up, we're going to have a miracle service and we're going to do all these supernatural things. Jesus did exactly the opposite. if a big crowd was starting to show up, he did something to try to disperse it or downplay it. So it says, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most people said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when they came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, Mark is much more descriptive in the action. Look at what Matthew says. He goes more for the message. And to hear how Matthew's version talks more about the spiritual message. Back in Matthew 17. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. Boom. So just gets to the point right there. And the boy was cured at once. Kind of end of story. That's all he says. We don't get all of the falling down, looking like a corpse, and all the other stuff. But much more to the point. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, and now again, here we have more of an expanded, to Matthew, what was more important was the conversation that happened back in the house. Mark was seeing what happened. Both of them are correct. They're just looking at it from a different angle. "Why can we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now I want you to notice a few things in Mark's account here, what Jesus is talking about the problem was. He said, the problem, guys, is the littleness of your faith. Even a little amount of the right kind of faith will move mountains. And he's speaking metaphorically, of course. But he's trying to make the point that there's limitless power for those that will exercise this kind of faith. But faith must be expressed in prayer and perhaps even fasting. That last verse, 21, was most likely added later on. It wasn't in some of the early manuscripts. That's why it's in a parenthesis in some of your versions. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that when the disciples are confronted by this man bringing his son, do you think that they prayed for him? Sure. Sure they prayed for him. Another question. Was this their first rodeo with a demon? No. They'd faced demons before. Did they pray for him? Most likely. So what was wrong with their faith? Let's think about this. Let's put ourselves in their position. I mean, they did everything according to script, right? It just didn't work this time. God didn't answer the prayer immediately. And so what did they do? What was their mistake? Think about this. Put yourself in their position. What would you have done differently? Well, what did they do wrong? What they did wrong was, as soon as God did not answer the prayer immediately, what did they do? Did they keep on praying, or did they start arguing with people? They start arguing with people. In other words, what happened is they got their eyes off of the thing that they were praying for, and they started to debate people, argue with people. And they went from a vertical orientation of praying that God would heal, and then all of a sudden they got confused, they lost their bearings, and they stopped praying. This is where they failed. Can you imagine? Let's picture them doing it right, okay? Let's picture what would they have done, and this is important. This is important because this is gonna be you and I. This is gonna be you and I the next time we face an obstacle, the next time we face something that evil is coming into our life. This is going to be you and I. That's why it's important for us to picture how would we have done it right. And so we think that maybe what would have happened, if we try to picture this in our mind, is that the guy comes forward, they pray for him, nothing happens. What do? The Pharisees, the scribes are there starting to taunt him. They block him out. And they say, guys, let's keep praying. Just keep praying. And they would have zoned in there. They would have not listened to the mocking, doubting people. They would have zoned in and kept persevering in prayer. That's the point of this message. Persevere. The littleness of their faith was in the fact that they prayed one time and then they quit. One of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, says it this way. Faith as a mustard seed is the kind of trust in God which does not immediately give up in despair when its efforts do not meet with immediate success. How many times in our lives do we pray and nothing happens and so we quit? Anybody here have that problem? Okay. All of us do. The application is this, to bring this directly into our situation. Sometimes you and I are going to face opposition that is unlike anything we faced before. And it may, I'm not saying we look for a demon under every bush here or start accusing the people that oppose us as the demonic. Because sometimes we're getting opposed and we need to get opposed because sometimes our thinking's off and it needs to be corrected. But there's a lot of times when what is coming against you, you know, is just wrong. It's something that's just wrong. It's something wicked. It's not from God. It's something from the devil. In those times, we need to pray and we need to persist in our prayers. Jesus talks about this over and over again. Let me read you a couple of scripture verses where Jesus reinforces this idea of us not giving up when we pray. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So this is cool, because a lot of times when we read about a parable, we're not told at the beginning what the moral of the story is. Here we're actually told this is the point of the story, that you should pray and not give up and to not stop praying. Verse 2, Luke 18. In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." However, listen to what the issue is. God's going to do his part. Here's what the issue is. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find us persisting in prayer? The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Matthew 7:7, ask. And the way this is phrased in the original language is keep on asking. Keep on asking. Ask and it will be given you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now think about the situations that you face. A husband or a brother that does not know Christ, will you persist? Will you pray for them? Are you going to pray one time and then quit? A faltering marriage that's starting to crack. Are you going to sit there and just keep arguing with your spouse, or are we going to get down on our knees and pray? A son or daughter that has wandered away from the faith. Reaching out to what seems like a resistant neighborhood. Oh, nobody in my neighborhood wants to hear about Christ. Nobody over at Nova wants to hear about Christ. And so we maybe pray one prayer and then we quit. We stop. What is being asked of us in all these situations is a prayer life that is unceasing. I can think of two situations we face as a church right now where I believe God is asking us to pray and persist in our prayers. Many of you know Rachel Kim. She's a dear one of our sisters who is, her body is just ravaged by cancer. And I'm not saying that cancer is the equivalent of having a demon, but I do say that cancer is evil. It's part of living in a fallen world. I lost both my parents to cancer. I know how it can tear you up. Visited Rachel this week, and she's down to about 87 pounds. And the cancer keeps getting more aggressive. And it looks like a gentle breeze could blow her away. Prognosis is not good. We prayed for Rachel, and so far it looks like God hasn't healed her. So we could say, well, we prayed. I guess that's it. God doesn't want her to be healed. Now, friends, I've prayed for a lot of people and they've not been healed. I was saying that God heals every time. But would God look to us and come against us and the littleness of our faith because we stopped praying for a sister who's dying there in the hospital and we gave up? I got a word from Rich, her husband, who rode on Kerry Bridge. I just saw it this morning. And Rich has got the great attitude here. Think about what you would be like if you're sitting there watching your wife waste away. This is what Rich Kim says. We as a family still pray earnestly, ceaselessly, for full restoration of Rachel's health. We pray this to the only one, our great physician, who can miraculously heal her by his will. At the same time, I have come to terms with the possibility that he may be calling my Rachel home. He's got it right there. God may be calling Rachel home. But I'm not going to be one of those people that lets people in our congregation die easily. No. People at Potomac Baptist Church, we should not let die easily. As long as she is fighting, as long as she has breath in her lungs, we should be fighting alongside her. We should be praying constantly and not give up. God forgive us if at this time we are found to have a little effective, worthless faith that said, well, I prayed and I guess God didn't answer, so let's just move on. I'm not ready to move on. I know you're not either. And so we need to be praying for her. We need to be going over there and praying for her. Praying outside her room, praying on her knees, letting them know we are here to support you. I can think of another instance where we need to have this same kind of faith, and that is our building program. We've been trying to expand our facilities as long as I've been here. I've been here for 13 years, and we've had building programs the whole time. We've had trouble with architects, engineers, builders. We've been defrauded out of money. And again, I don't think we're talking about anything demonic. It does feel sometimes that way. It does. And some will say, well, maybe we should stop. You know, maybe when it just doesn't come through over and over again, you need to change your course, because insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So maybe we should stop. But I know that nothing we ever do as a church goes unopposed. That's what I know. I know that our enemy is not going to let us do this easily. I know that our enemy wants us to just shut up and crawl back in your little Christian hole and don't talk to anybody about Jesus because it's uncool. And don't think about expanding your facilities because you're not going to need it. I know that's what the enemy says. Now you say to me, well, are you saying, Scott, that you know God's going to make this building appear, or that if we start to pray that the building will appear? Listen, I don't know if Rachel Kim is going to be healed, and I don't know if there's going to be a building out there. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you this, it should not be because of a lack of faith on our part that that happens. All I want at the end of my life, whether I live or die, whether we have a building or not, the only thing I want is that I be found faithful, that I kept fighting, I kept going to my knees, and I kept asking and seeking and knocking and saying, God, I do believe you, but help my unbelief. Show me the way, God, so that when the Son of Man comes to Potomac Baptist Church, and when he knocks on your door and my door, he will find faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we know that we are easily discouraged. The lunacy of the world around us, the darkness of the world, just discourages us at times. People that we'll be praying for, husbands and sons and daughters and others that we'd love for them to come to know you, and they just don't seem to. They don't seem to be listening. And Lord, we get discouraged and defeated and we give up. Lord, may we be filled with a persistent faith that keeps on asking, seeking, and knocking. Only you can do that, God. build us up, make us something that we are not. By nature, we are quitters. We're cowards. We're weak. And we know that you don't ask us to try real hard. You ask us to just come to you broken and say what this father said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And we pray that even now. Fill this church with faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.